Colossians 3 concerning Thanksgiving. A little confession time. So the very first Thanksgiving I served as a pastor, I preached from this text. The very first Thanksgiving I served as your pastor, I preached from this text. Different message, same text. And there's a reason we've come back to this text again, and I realize that there may be some perceived redundancy because we've studied through the book of Colossians as a church several years ago, and we even did it again this fall as a small group. I hope you'll understand why that repetition becomes necessary. Please don't be put off by it. As a matter of fact, Paul actually warned the Philippians about this very same thing. He said, "Don't worry when I repeat myself. It's no burden to me to repeat myself, and for you, it's safe. It grounds us in our faith." And so every once in a while, we need to be reminded of some truths that we may already know. We may look at them with fresh light because our circumstances have changed. Where God is moving in our lives and leading us is maybe a little different than it was the last time we visited a text like this. And so with fresh eyes, through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we return to this text because it grounds us in our faith. And whether we know it or not, God has actually programmed this kind of rhythm into our lives. This returning, this idea of a place of remembrance. And Thanksgiving is that for us. Don't you know that? So one of the reasons I love Thanksgiving, besides pumpkin pie, is that there's really nothing expected other than we celebrate blessings, right? And you don't have to be super spiritual to get that concept, that you gather together with your family and your friends or vice versa, and you celebrate the good things that you enjoy. And for a moment, even if it's just for a moment, we're able to at least be thankful for what we enjoy, right? No matter where we've come from or what we're going through, we can enjoy that together. Many of you know, we went back to Colorado. Where I was born and raised. We spend Thanksgiving with my sister, and it's kind of an emotional time for us as a family because, you know, Thanksgiving 3 years ago was the last time I saw my mother, and I know that it's emotional for a lot of you. Sometimes this is their first without your loved one or without your spouse, and it's incredibly difficult, but I want you to understand why this rhythm becomes so important in our lives, because years from now, you'll be able to go back to a place and remember not just sadness and pain, but good. Right? You remember love. You remember joy. And God has programmed that kind of rhythm into our lives. Fawn actually brought that up when we were singing Come Thou Fount, which happens to be my favorite hymn. Here I raise my Ebenezer. And she read that passage of Scripture where Samuel set up that stone. And that was a perpetual place of remembrance. Every time the nation of Israel passed by that Ebenezer stone, they were called to remember what God had done. And they remembered every time they said that word, God has helped us so far. And they looked to that stone of help, and they remembered. And it's not just there. Do you remember when God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 22? To set up an altar, and he called him to sacrifice his only son Isaac upon that altar on Mount Moriah. And do you remember when they marched up the mountain, Isaac had the wood on his back, and Abraham had the torch and the knife in his hand, and Isaac is looking around, and he realizes that they don't have a sacrifice, and he says, "Hey, Dad, where's the lamb?" And I'm paraphrasing, you know? That's good old-fashioned King James English right there. And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." Remember? And so they get up there, and Abraham binds Isaac, and Isaac lays upon the altar, and Abraham raises the knife, and God stays his hand, and Abraham turns around, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And do you remember what he called that altar that he built on Mount Moriah? "The Lord will provide." And that became a place of remembrance for Abraham to remember that God provided for him in that moment, but then God will also keep his promises. Amen? And so there's this place of remembrance, and that happens time and time and time again in the Scriptures. By the way, it's one of the reasons why we have headstones in our culture. We're not just marking that grave so that we remember where our loved one is buried. That is a place of remembrance. We return there and we look and we see and we remember. Right? We have those. We do that culturally in this time of year at Thanksgiving. And I want to confess something to you. I need that. Don't you? I need that. Because I'm sinful. I don't know if you figured that out yet or not, but I'm sinful. I can be so ungrateful. It's not natural to me to be thankful. It's not, the fact of the matter is, because we're all sinful, none of us really do that naturally. And frankly, my natural bent is to actually be kind of petulant and spoiled, and I kind of want my way. I throw a temper tantrum when I don't get my way. How about you? You know? And so, in the midst of my grouchy, brooding selfishness, I need to be reminded to be thankful. How about you? And so that's really why we're here this morning. We return to this text because it is an Ebenezer stone for us. Passages like this one and the one that we studied in Ephesians chapter 5 in our Sunday school class this morning remind us of our need to be thankful. And I imagine that all of us can kind of come together and focus upon that truth this morning. And so let's read the text. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Second time thankfulness is mentioned. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So three times in three verses, the Scripture mentions this idea of being thankful or thanksgiving. Now let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word, and then we'll begin to walk through this passage of Scripture together. All right? Bow with me, please. Father, You are a good Father. Undyingly good, never-endingly good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from You. We thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your Word. Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts with its truth. Lead us and guide us into a deeper knowledge of this idea of being thankful and our responsibility to it. And for Your glory, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So in verse 15, as you look back at your text with me, we are simply told to be thankful. And that appears in the text there as a command, which I find fascinating, that God would command our emotions. And we live in a culture that has kind of set that idea aside, that things like being grateful and things like love, those are emotions that we feel, and you can't command somebody's emotions, but biblically, I beg to differ, because God commands our emotions in such a way. He simply says, be thankful. And by the way, let me share this with you. If it's a command, then it can be learned. That thankfulness, even though it may not be our natural tendency to be grateful in our sinful flesh, we can learn to be thankful by being obedient to the Scriptures and walking in the Spirit. And so as we put this together, God simply desires for us to be thankful. And what is more, He desires for us to be continuously thankful. It's not just thankful in the moment, but being thankful as a lifestyle, both now and in the future. And so that speaks to me, because Thanksgiving's over, and sooner or later, all the turkey's going to be used up. No more pot pie, no more turkey soup. All the leftovers are going to be gone, and we're going to move on to Christmas. By the way, shame on you if you decorated your tree before Thanksgiving. But our tendency, if we return to these places of remembrance, is to move on from them, right? But God wants us to be thankful as a lifestyle. Not just thankful for what we have right now, not just thankful for what he's done right now, but thankful both now and in the future. And so it's commanded. Simply be thankful. Now I want you to understand, when we look at the text, God can rightfully command such things because of who we are in Christ and because of what he is making out of us. God expects us to be thankful because of who we are, because of what he's making out of us in Christ Jesus. And so this familiar metaphor comes into play. It's one that Paul uses often. Paul was fond of athletics, and so as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, oftentimes you see him writing using metaphors drawn from the athletic realm to describe a spiritual concept. He does that often with military metaphors also. Ephesians chapter 6 with the armor of God is a very familiar one. Paul is drawing from something that we know in parabolic language, describing spiritual concepts in a way that we can readily understand. This one has to do with taking off and putting on clothes. Now, how many of you got dressed this morning? Right? Everybody's giggling because everybody did, thankfully. So that's the metaphor. It's something that we do. It's part of our daily lives. It's something that we do even without thinking about it, other than maybe the choice of shirt that we wear or what shoes we're going to wear. That we really, we shouldn't obsess about it, but sometimes we just do that on autopilot, don't we? I mean, how many of you had to concentrate on buttoning your shirt? Didn't. Because it's something that we do, and it's something that we do daily, and sometimes it's something that we do multiple times a day. And so Paul draws upon this metaphor of taking off and putting on clothes to help us understand this concept of thanksgiving here. That we take off the old man with all of its vices, just like we would old, dirty clothes. And we put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. The new clothes that are in Christ Jesus. And so we take off and we put on. And so we can make a connection here from this text as we're putting on the new self that is being renewed after the image of our Creator. This connection between all of these sought-after Christian virtues listed in this text and thanksgiving. There's a strong connection to be made here. And I want to suggest something to you about this connection. Please. That when you look at passages like this, I've been guilty of this in the past too, that I think of them in terms of a list. That if I do A, and then I do B, and then I do C, then I'll end up with D. That's the sum total of that equation. 1 + 2 always equals 3. Right? This connection is not an equation like that. It's not 1 + 2 = 3. It's not formulaic. We're not necessarily looking at the sum total at the end of an equation. We are, however, looking at all of the parts put together. And here's what I mean by that. I mean that all of these virtues put together equate to the Christian life, meaning that all of these things without thanksgiving are incomplete. That we can be righteous and holy and pursuing Christ and be ungrateful and remain immature and stunted in our Christian growth. Does that make sense to you? I hope that it does, because the Christian life is incomplete without thanksgiving. And so as we put this all together, I want to explain to you by looking at each of the three verses that we read, and I want us to understand this connection and how all of the parts need to be put together and functioning together in the Christian life. Okay? All so that we would understand our need to be thankful. Number one, look back with me at verse 15. You have your Bibles open still? Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful."
That is two separate sentences, right? There are two separate sentences there, but they go together. They're not separate ideas. They're connected, completely connected. And so here's what I want you to understand first. As we look at this connection, to be at peace, you must be thankful. To be at peace, you must be thankful. And here we're told in verse 15 to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Now let's talk about what that means, because our concept of peace culturally is not biblical peace. Culturally, nationally, globally, we kind of believe in this idea of peace through compromise, maybe even peace at any price, and that is not the biblical concept of peace at all. Peace with God has come through Christ's sacrifice. Romans 5 and verse 1 states that because we have been justified by faith in Christ, we therefore have peace with God. The enmity has been removed. All of the things that have caused offense have not been set aside. They've not been swept under the rug. They have been dealt with on the cross of Christ. And by faith in Christ, then, God imputes his righteousness to us. He expiates our sin, and therefore the enmity has been removed, and we are reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God. And so, very simply, you know what that means? That means the war is over. Right? We're not at war with God anymore. We might experience that tension in our flesh. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 7, where we're at war in our members, that the law is kind of feeding that war, and we do the things that we don't want to do, and we have trouble doing the things that we know we should do, and we just find ourselves caught up in this mess. But as far as the enmity with God is concerned, the war is over because we have been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. Peace has been provided and purchased by the shed blood of Christ. And so we can be at rest and we are secure. And I use that word on purpose, because of what Christ has done, we can rest safely in his sacrifice for us and be at peace with God. Amen? By the way, that doesn't just affect our vertical relationship with God. It also affects our horizontal relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ and also the world that we live in. Because as the enmity has been removed between us and God, the expectation then is that we also forgive one another just as we have been forgiven. And you see in the text that we are to let the peace of God rule in our hearts because we are called into one body. And so all of a sudden, unity among brothers has replaced the enmity that once existed because of all of that sin that was there. Unity replaces hostility as we are reconciled to God and to one another in Christ. And so this peace is to rule. Do you see that? That's an important word in the text, and it's one that we must understand to adequately make the connection. That literally means that peace acts as an umpire. Another sporting metaphor here. They didn't have baseball when Paul wrote the New Testament, but they did have athletics, which meant they had referees. And so peace becomes the referee. Let me put it to you in legal terms. Peace gets the deciding vote. Okay? We have a hung jury, where equal parties, the jury's divided, equally right down the middle on guilty or not guilty, peace gets the deciding vote. Peace makes the final decision. Peace is the one that determines the outcome. Now, I want us to help you unpack this and understand this, because this is important. When we look to peace, the peace of Christ as the arbiter, as the one who makes the decisions. And here's how we unpack this. We have decisions to make. We look first to the wisdom of God that is first peaceable, and open to reason and full of good fruits, according to the book of James, right? And so if we're seeking to make a decision and we're trying to weigh outcomes and we have trouble discerning what the will of the Lord is, does that decision foster peace with God? Right there. Right? Does it build my sense of peace in my own heart? And does it foster lasting peace with my brothers and sisters in Christ? And so peace rules when feelings clash and we are pulled in two different directions and we don't know which way to go, peace gets to decide. Peace keeps us in the way of love. It makes sure that we are walking on the right path. Now, suffice it to say, maintaining and enjoying peace is impossible without gratitude. That's why the Holy Spirit puts these two concepts together. That we're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. At the same time, we're supposed to be thankful. It's not one plus one, it's one and one together. You understand? It's not an equation where we add one and one together. They are both together at the same time. As we're letting the peace of God rule in our hearts, we are to be thankful. And they're so closely linked that if we separate one from the other, we ended up stunted and immature. Christian life is incomplete. And so to be at peace, listen, I must be thankful. Number two, as we make this connection in a second way, looking at verse 16, to know the word, you must be thankful. To know the word, you must be thankful. Looking back at verse 16 with me, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so the connection is made for us there between the Word of God and being thankful. And so let's talk about the Word for a second. The Word of Christ, the Word of God, that is God's revelation to us, right? It is His revealed will to us. In it, He presents to us the way of salvation. He presents to us the answers to many, if not all, of our problems and our questions. If we don't find them spelled out by the letter, we find them spelled out and addressed by the Spirit. And so what we have here is the Scripture dwelling richly in our hearts. God's Word taking up residence, living in, abiding in our hearts, and that richly, abundantly, extravagantly in our hearts. And so that happens in three ways. We see it in the text. It happens through teaching. You went to Sunday school this morning, you got taught. Right now, you're sitting here listening to preaching, you're being taught. You go to small groups, you're being taught. And there are all these different mechanisms by which we are taught. It's positive reinforcement of truth. It's edification. We're being taught the Word of God, and by being taught the Word of God, it dwells in our hearts, hopefully, as the text says, richly and extravagantly. It also happens in a negative way, through admonishment. We are to teach one another and admonish one another. Admonishment is negative because it implies correction and rebuke, because not everything is as it should be. Agreed? We don't do everything right. And when we do something wrong, the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts, convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And when we fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, we are corrected, we are admonished. Sometimes that happens simultaneously as we're being taught. We're admonished. So it happens positively through teaching, negatively through admonishment, and then it happens personally through singing. Now, I find this fascinating, especially because I'm not a musician. Here, nonetheless, God's Word dwells in our hearts richly by singing. Did you know that when you were singing this morning, that it's one of the only activities that you ever do in your entire life where you use both sides of your brain at the same time? Your creative and your analytical side at the same time. And that God designed that because God is the author of music. And many commentators believe that when the Spirit of God was hovering or vibrating over the face of the waters at creation, that that was actually musical in its nature, that God was singing over His creation. And what is more, God even now sings over us as His redeemed people. And here we are told to let the Word of God dwell in our hearts richly by singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It's three different types of music here. Psalms, right out of the Scripture. The Psalter is God's songbook. It's Scripture being sung. We have hymns that are songs of praise sung back to God, and then spiritual songs, those songs we sing out of our own testimony, those songs we sing in exclamation of what God has done for us. And we teach ourselves, we admonish ourselves, we allow the Word of God to dwell in our hearts richly by singing songs. Now, can I say something to you here? Because as we make this connection between the Word of God and being thankful, something is revealed to us about our own hearts and our own appetites here. That our appetite for the Word of God is an expression of gratitude. Listen to that statement again, because this is important. Your appetite, my appetite for the Word of God is an expression of gratitude, an expression of joy in the Lord. So when we love God's Word, when we want to feast on it, when it's not just something that we do on Sundays where we listen to the Sunday school teacher, or not something we do on Sundays when we listen to the preacher, but when we love God's Word, when we want to fill our minds and fill our hearts with it any way we can, through teaching, through admonishment, through singing songs, we're going to let the Word of God dwell in our hearts richly, whatever it takes. Our appetite for the Word is an expression of joy and gratitude in the Lord. Now here, let me make the point. The pursuit of Scripture then is incomplete unless it is mingled with gratitude and thankfulness. You can know everything there is to know and still miss out if you're not thankful. You understand? Now, I want you to be a student of the Word. I want you to be like they were in Berea in the book of Acts, where they searched the Scriptures daily. I want that to be your attitude. That's a goal for my life. I pray that that's the case for you. But you can pursue all the knowledge you can get from God's Word, and if you're not thankful, you're missing a critical component in the Christian life, because they're connected here in our text. And what is more, I think we can make the case that thankfulness flows from a heart and a mind that is permeated with God's Word. It's both and. It's not one or the other. It's not 1 + 1 = 2. They all go together. We're looking at all of the moving parts put together as a whole. To know the Word, you must be thankful. And so the challenge then for us is as we teach and as we learn, even as we worship, is to do it with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. Right? To listen with thankfulness. To sing with thankfulness. To open the Word and proclaim it, whether it's to one person or 150 or 1,000. It doesn't matter. To open the Word and share it with thankfulness, because that connection is made here in our text. Amen? And so when we put these things together, number one, to be at peace, you must be thankful. Number two, to know the Word, one must be thankful. And then finally, number three, to glorify God, you must be thankful. What is the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Right? What is the overarching purpose for our existence? Why are we here? And we've kind of compartmentalized that. Even in our church, we love God and we love people. We do that because Jesus summarized all of the law and the prophets with those two commands. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And rightly so. But the chief end of our existence is to bring glory to our Creator and our Redeemer. And I would make the case to you from this text that you can't do that without also being thankful at the same time. Look back with me at verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, whatever you do, in word, whatever you say, meaning that the words that are coming out of your heart, and by the way, Jesus said the words that come out of your heart originate in your heart, right? When you speak, what's inside of you comes out of you. And so whatever you do in word, whatever you say, the thoughts and the meditations of your heart, and indeed, by way of action, the things that your hands find to do, the places that your feet take you, all of the things that you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so to glorify God, one must be thankful. And this becomes a very simple rule for living the Christian life. Don't you think? To glorify God in all that you do, in all that you say. It becomes a tremendous filter by which to filter our own decisions, our own actions, even a filter to process our world that we live in. By the way, doing everything in Jesus' name is not just adding Jesus to what you want to do. Okay? This is not a blank check for you to go where you want and do what you want and just bring Jesus along for the ride. That's not at all what is being presented to us here. Rather, this exposes for us the unique privilege and honor that we have to live for Christ. That's what this means. That we live for Him. And that everything we do, as we live for Him, and everything we say, as we live for Him, everything that comprises our lives, both in body and soul, all that we do in the name of Jesus. And so what does this mean? What does this look like in our lives? To do everything in the name of Jesus, then, is to act consistently with who He is and what He has taught. Does that make sense? That when we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, that when we look to Him as the example, we literally think, and I know this is a bumper sticker and it's become some kind of trite colloquialism, but it's true. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond to your coworker who drives you absolutely crazy? How would Jesus converse with your family at Thanksgiving meal, you know, when everybody's just kind of silently agreed that we're not going to talk about religion and politics as we eat turkey, you know? Why do we do that? Because religion and politics are the most important things about us, right? They matter. Who you are in Christ Jesus matters. That's the most important thing about you. Why would we willingly not talk about that? Understand what I'm saying here. When we're conversing with them, you know, and your aunt that shows up once a year and gets her little barbs in, and how would Jesus respond to her? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? How would Jesus respond in those circumstances? What would Jesus do? And then maybe even, what has Jesus taught me to do? You know, like I confessed earlier that I can be very petulant and spoiled, you know, and sometimes I get mad, and I get mad because I want things to be a certain way and they're not, and we can become very expectant in that. You know, what has Jesus taught me to do when things are not the way I want them to be? Right? And we have to process that through. And by the way, if you push the pause button and you actually start to think these things through and pause and ruminate on them before you act and before you speak, then there's a good chance you won't stick your foot in your mouth and you won't make the greatest speech you're ever going to regret. That you'll actually make Jesus look good. Because isn't that really what this is all about anyway? That we've taken off the old self that is prone to all those different things? And that sometimes we have to, in the moment, we have to put off the old self and all of its vices and its anger and its malice, and we put on the new self, which is being renewed after its creator, and that new self is now under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have yielded to Him, and that the new man is responsible to Him. We therefore are motivated by what He wants. And we seek to do things in a way that makes Him look good in the eyes of others. Don't you want that? I know you do. That you want to make Jesus look good around your family that doesn't know Christ? And that you want to make Jesus look good at work? That you don't want to be one of those people, you know, who talks one thing and does another? You want to make Jesus look good, and so to put on the new self that is being renewed after the image of its creator and be thankful. One of the greatest apologetics, one of the greatest defenses that we can make for the legitimacy of the gospel and the power of Christ is our gratitude. To be thankful. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here as we bring this to a close. When we start talking about things like responsibility and obligation and honor, I don't want you to get the wrong idea that this is somehow some legalistic. That this pressure to perform, that's not at all the case. That we are bringing ourselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are compelled to be thankful because of who He is and what He is making out of us. Amen? And that really makes my point here. We're never really going to glorify God unless we're first thankful. Now I want you to consider the ramifications of what that means. That means that our songs didn't go any higher than the ceiling this morning unless we sung them with thanksgiving. That our thoughts and the meditations of our hearts as we worship are not pleasing in His sight. They don't bring pleasure and glory to our Redeemer unless we are at the same time thankful. And that you can go to work tomorrow, back to work, and that you can work hard and you can do everything your boss wants for you and you can be there on time and stay late and you can have the greatest attitude, but if you're not thankful, you're missing the point. Let me say it again in a different way. We never really reflect Christ in a way that makes Him look good. No matter how righteous we claim to be, unless we are not also thankful at the same time. You understand what I mean by that? It doesn't matter how righteous we are, or that we think we are, how good we try to be. That is not a true reflection of Christ unless we are also not also thankful at the same time. I hope I've made my point. We never really truly do what He wants. We're never really truly obedient unless we are not also thankful at the same time. And so the Christian life is incomplete without thanksgiving. Let me make another point here. As we close, do you know that the body will never be, the church will never be all that God intends it to be without thanksgiving? Then think about that. With all the things that we do to minister here, the classes, the small groups, the practices, the training that goes on, the outreach, that all of the things that we do, we go out into the world, that the body will never truly be healthy and function in a way that builds itself up in love without thanksgiving. And that we as disciples, you as a follower of Christ, will never really mature into the full stature of Jesus Christ without thanksgiving. And that our purpose, the reason we exist, the why behind why we're here, will ultimately go unfulfilled without thanksgiving. So I hope I've underscored its importance for you. It's more than just a meal. It's more than just a season. It needs to become a lifestyle where we are thankful. And if we're not, we learn to be thankful because we're commanded to be so in the text. We're not just thankful now. We're also thankful perpetually in the future. And so I'd like to challenge you then to make this the commitment of your soul, to be thankful. That no matter what your circumstances are, and no matter what your experience is with the holidays, and no matter how they make you feel, that the commitment of your soul will be thanksgiving. That when we lift our hands in praise to the Father, and we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will do so with thanksgiving. And that when we sit and learn, and we open God's Word, and no matter what kind of environment that is in, whether it's in a classroom or in your own home or here in a worship service, we will do so with thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.